kernel that we're going to talk about this morning is not the one that begins with a C and is the one of the ranks of the officers in the armed service, but rather the one that begins with a K and contains the nucleus or essential part of the whole. If we were to ask all the churchgoers this morning, what is the most important doctrine of the Christian religion, I'm sure I would get a variety of answers. I would expect that the majority of the answers from our Christian friends would center around the belief in the Trinity, seeing that this is one of the very few, if not the only, doctrine on which most of them agree, and which they believe constitutes them a Christian. And yet, if pressed for an answer or an explanation of what this doctrine teaches and what is the scriptural basis for it, there would be no two explanations that would be the same. But if I were to ask you here today, what is the most important doctrine that you hold, I'm quite sure that the answer from all of you, or at least the great majority, would be the ransom. I could imagine, though, that some might say that the primary doctrine we hold is what is expressed in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There the apostle says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And with this we would have no quarrel, except to mention that the apostle James tells us that to believe that God exists is not enough, for the devils also believe that. I think rather the words of Paul combine the fact that we must recognize God as the supreme being in the universe, and that his great wisdom has provided a way for mankind to become his obedient children and live forever. That statement we think is found in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Here we have the gospel kernel, because it shows how God will accomplish the promise that he made to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When one uses the word ransom in speaking to Bible students, it immediately brings to mind the fact that Jesus is the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind, and that his death on the cross was the means by which men will have the opportunity to live again. Many Christians would consent to this proposition without the slightest understanding of how it is accomplished, and there are those who are repulsed by the thought of a blood sacrifice being required by God. This has led to the devising of no ransom theories amongst professed Christians. The cross in this way has proven to be a stumbling block to the nominal spiritual house of Israel, just as it was to the nominal fleshly house of Israel at the first advent. Have you heard any no ransom necessary doctrines that are promulgated today? I'm sure you must have heard of at least one of them. It's called evolution. It teaches that man evolved from a brute beast and is getting better and better and more intelligent, and therefore has no need of a redeemer, but will eventually be perfect, and his mentality will provide the way to everlasting life. And yet, it fails far short because it makes no provision for those that are already dead. It has many adherents, even amongst professed Christians, who fail to see that its concept is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches, that man was created perfect, sinned, and fell into divine condemnation, which resulted in death. There are other no-ransom theories, one of which teaches that Jehovah is bound in justice to save men. The theory implies that God has been doing his creatures an injustice in punishing them for what he calls sin, for which in reality he is responsible. They claim that God created man imperfect, and therefore he could not avoid sinning, because it was a part of his being implanted when he was created. Hence the claim of this theory is that God, being the real author of sin, he sooner or later must do justice to men by releasing them from the penalty of death. Thus they would make it appear that God has condemned and punished mankind unjustly, for that he himself was responsible. And now in his justice, spurred by his sympathy and love and compassionate for the injustice that he has caused, he promises future blessings and life everlasting. But we ask, if this is true, that God has dealt unjustly with his creatures, what confidence can we have in his promise that he will not someday in the future once again return to this unjust dealings with his creatures? Such a theory destroys God's description of himself, for he claimed that he is the same and that he changes not. This theory makes of Jesus' death on the cross at most an expression of sorrow and repentance on God's part for having wronged his creatures, a show of love to win back the respect of mankind. Another no-ransom theory that appeals to those who have an aversion to all religion and yet are noble and honest individuals is the one that teaches that all God demands of men is that he shall do his best that he can do to live a righteous and moral life, and whoever does this will be acceptable to God, whether he knows Jesus or not. This teaching says the doctrine of the fall of man is ridiculous and absurd, and should be ignored as mistaken ideas of a more ignorant age than ours. These theorists will praise the character of Jesus and commend it to all men as an example of self-denial for the good of others, and yet hesitate to recommend that others follow his example to the extreme they consider he went. They explain that from time to time, God has raised up great teachers from amongst various peoples, whose teachings have delivered many from the degrading vices and immoralities that were injurious both to mind and body. In their list of great teachers, they would include Socrates, Confucius, Zoroaster, Moses, and Muhammad. These they would place side by side with Jesus as saviors of mankind, much as Abraham Lincoln was styled the savior of his country for preserving the Union by the defeat of those who wished to secede. Is it any wonder that such a theory such as this is esteemed by those who think themselves as advanced and broad-minded thinkers? It removes the stumbling block of the cross and exhorts men to follow any good exemplar, and teaches them to depend for acceptance by God not upon the merit of Christ made applicable to them through his sacrificial death, but upon their own righteousness. Are there other no-ransom theories? Yes, there are many, but we will call attention to only one more, for we feel that it is more insidious than all the others. It seems to recognize that Jesus sacrificed his life for mankind, but teaches that he really wasn't a man, but a spirit being cloaked in human flesh as a covering, and that he only appeared to die. This theory teaches that the temptations that he endured, the sorrow and the pain, were only for the purpose of setting an example to men. All of these no-ransom theories have two things in common. They are lacking in logic, and they are not based on Scripture. Before we leave this part of our subject, permit me to digress for a moment to mention a thought about Paul in regard to the no ransom theories that I found in reprint 1572. There it was mentioned the fact that Paul wrote not one word concerning eternal torment, the Trinity, the immortal soul, that the present life is an ending of all trial for all classes, nor about transubstantiation. And yet he said in Acts 20:27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." A stark reminder that he did not consider any of these doctrines which ignore the ransom a part of the Word of God. It's understandable that those not acquainted with Scriptures might accept teachings that they have not investigated. But the Apostle Peter holds those that teach such false doctrines, knowing they are opposite of the truth, as responsible. He says in 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." He shows that it is no small matter to deny the Lord and his sacrifice on their behalf and to teach it to others. Let's therefore consider spending the rest of our time considering together what the Scriptures teach in regard to the ransom, which is the kernel of the gospel. The word ransom appears in the Old Testament 13 times and in the New Testament 3 times. In the Old Testament, the word ransom is derived from 4 different Hebrew words. The first occurrence of ransom is in Exodus 21:30, and it comes from the Hebrew word Strong's number 6306, which means the price of redemption. Exodus 21:30. "If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him." This passage is part of the law that deals with the owner of an ox that gores someone to death. If the animal had a history of goring and the owner had not kept him restrained, then the ox was to be stoned and the owner put to death. But if the family of the one gored asked for a sum of money instead of the owner's life, he was to pay whatever was asked, this being the price of his life or the price of redemption. In Jeremiah 31:11, we have another use of the word ransom. And this time it comes from the Hebrew word Strong's number 1350. And it is defined as to redeem, to act as a kinsman, to do the part of a kin, to redeem by payment. Jeremiah 31:11. "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." In the context of this text, we see that this is referring to the regathering of Israel to their land by God. Here Jehovah is pictured as in the role of a kinsman to repurchase his people Israel from the condemnation that came as a result of their failure to keep the law covenant. In Hosea the 13th chapter, in the midst of enumerating the sins of Israel, in spite of his care and provision for their welfare, God tells them of the recovery he has planned for them, and incidentally, for all mankind. Hosea 13:14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Here the word ransom is taken from the Hebrew word, Strong's number 6299, that means to redeem by paying a price. The intention of God to recover mankind from death is thus seen to be a concept that God has had in his mind from at least Old Testament times. But we know that other scriptures indicate that he had conceived this plan before the creation of the world. There's one more example of the word ransom in the Old Testament that we would like to look at, and that comes from the word that is most often translated ransom. One of the instances is found in Job 33:24, and the Hebrew word is Strong's number 37:24. The word means to cover, causative to obtain forgiveness, or to make expiation for the offender. Job 33:24 reads, "Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Here Elihu is speaking. He's talking to Job and his would-be comforters, and he offers this explanation of how God will be able to recover not only Job, but all the suffering humanity, by providing a ransom that will be the means of restoring man from death. And more than that, the following verse shows a healing for their afflictions when it says, "His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth." It thus intimates that the recovery of man will be to a restoration of earthly life. All of the Hebrew words translated ransom have one meaning in common, and that is the payment of a price. What the payment of the price will mean is probably best shown in the words of the prophet Isaiah, recorded in the 35th chapter of his book, in verse 10, where it reads, "And the ransomed of the Lord, those that have been freed from death by the payment of the price, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." From these texts, we see that God had introduced the concept of the ransom by the mouth of the prophets of old, and yet there seems to be no way to provide anyone capable of providing the way to escape for the human family. The psalmist puts it very clearly in Psalm 49:7 when he says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us why this is true. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Even if there were someone among mankind noble enough to want to give his life for another, it could not be accepted by God because all were contaminated by sin. The sin present in each and every one of mankind is a result of the sin committed by Father Adam and passed on by heredity to his posterity. And so it was necessary that one uncontaminated by sin be willing to provide the ransom that could recover man from death. This is just what Paul tells us happened in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, reading from the NIV. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us." One might infer from the wording of this text that God decreed the death of Christ without the consent of his Son, but that was not the case. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And when John tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, he uses a word that means voluntarily. The Scriptures do not tell us at what point Jehovah presented to His Son the opportunity to become the ransom of the fallen race. But we see the teachings of the Old Testament that it was God's intention to recover man from death. Many think that there is no necessity to know any of the details or legal aspects of the recovery of mankind, and are content to accept that Jesus tasted death for every man, and not to desire to know more of the why and how it is accomplished. To the truth-seeking individual, the desire to know what God is doing and how He is accomplishing His great plan of salvation should be of tremendous interest, because it gives the understanding of how the Scriptures harmonize and gives us a clearer picture of the character of our God. The word ransom appears only three times in the New Testament, and in these texts are conveyed the answers to many questions which may occur to anyone who reasons on Scripture. We'll look at these texts and see what important concepts they teach. The first is found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, Matthew 20, 28. We'll read from the beginning with verse 25. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." The context here is following the request of the mother of John and James that her sons have the place of honor in the kingdom. Jesus then admonishes His apostles not to follow the example of those in positions of authority among the Gentiles, but who seek to be honored by their subjects, but rather they should follow His example and seek to serve their brethren. It's in this context that He describes the mission of His first advent and shows that it is twofold: to minister, to serve His followers, and to give His life a ransom for many. He would serve His brethren by being an example of a perfect man that was totally dedicated to serving His Father and doing His will to the fullest extent. He would also serve His brethren by teaching that a new age was beginning, where they too could become the sons of God, and what would be the cost of following in His footsteps. He then says that he came to give His life as a ransom for many. The Greek word translated ransom is the word Strong's number 3083, lutron, and means something to loosen with, that is, a redemption price, the price of redeeming. Jesus knew the price that justice would require to free man from the sentence of death pronounced in Eden, and He was prepared to give the sacrifice that was required. More than that, He esteemed it a joy to serve His Heavenly Father, to be the one chosen to restore mankind, to bring many sons to glory, and to be rewarded with the divine nature. The Scripture in the book of Mark that uses the word ransom is exactly the same as the one in Matthew, and the text reads the same. The last time ransom is used in the Bible is in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Having written after Jesus' crucifixion, Paul indicates that the ransom has been given, but in doing so, he uses a different and yet connected word for ransom. The Greek word used here is Strong's number 487, anti-lutron. It uses the same word lutron as in the Matthew use of the word, but here Paul combines it with the prefix anti, which in the Greek means instead of or in place of. Professor Young says that the compound word means corresponding price. If Jesus' life is a corresponding price, we need to determine what, or more properly, whom his life is a corresponding price for. And of course, all of you will say, well, it's Adam. The way Jesus corresponds or is equal to Adam is that Adam was created as a son of God, pronounced by his Creator very good, a perfect human being. In this way, the man Jesus was an equal to Adam, one fully qualified to redeem the man Adam who sinned. There is yet one more way in which Adam and Jesus are equal, and that is both were potentially capable of producing a perfect posterity. When Adam sinned, he and Eve had not yet produced any offspring. And likewise, Jesus never fathered any human children, but both were capable of producing a perfect race. It's important that we recognize Adam as the potential father of the whole human family when he sinned, in order that we may understand scriptures which say that Jesus suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3, or he gave himself a ransom for all. Adam was placed in Eden and given dominion over the whole earth and all its living creatures. He had what amounted to a covenant with God. Adam was promised continued life as long as he did not eat of the forbidden fruit. And in Hosea, the 6th chapter, verse 7, he tells us that Adam transgressed the covenant. He sinned when he did eat, and as a result, when Adam sinned, he forfeited not only his life, but that of the whole race within his loins. On the other hand, Jesus, when he was tempted, remained without sin unto death and voluntarily gave up his life that he might retain those life rights that he might apply to those he would choose. This is the import of what Jesus said in John 10:14-18. He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Because his life was not forfeited by committing sin, Jesus still retains the right to human life as an asset to use for those he will redeem from death. He has the right or the power to use it for himself. But if he did, he could not use it to rescue the human race. And furthermore, It would mean a return to a far inferior plane of existence than he now enjoys. Jesus gave an illustration to show that he had no intention of ever becoming a man again, and thereby take back the ransom price for Adam and his race. It's found in John 12:24. There he says, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Here Jesus likened himself to a grain of wheat and explains that if he had remained a man, he could have continued here upon the earth, but he would have remained alone, separate from mankind, and at best an example which they could not follow. And in the end, they would not have profited in terms of receiving what Adam lost. But by dying like a man, like a kernel of grain that is planted in the earth, never to live again, so the man Jesus, by dying and becoming the substitute for the man Adam, is able to bring forth all those that had been condemned in Adam. Did you notice I used the phrase "substitute for the man Adam" in describing Jesus' role? I know that some have a dislike for using the word "substitute" in this sense, because most of us have the idea that substitute infers inferiority to the original, because of how we first learned to use the word. My earliest recollection of using the word "substitute" was to refer to a person that had come to take the place of our regular second grade teacher. We didn't like her as well as our regular teacher, and we didn't think she was as good as our regular teacher. No wonder we thought that "substitute" indicated an inferior. But the word "substitute" contains no quantitative nor qualitative comparison. It merely means a person or thing that takes the place or function of another. We therefore see the correctness of referring to the ransom as substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. This naturally gives rise to the question, if Jesus gave his life for others, how then does Jesus gain life? Why doesn't he remain forever dead? The Apostle Peter answers this for us when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." How could it be that he was made alive as a spirit being? It was by virtue of the covenant that he entered with God at Jordan, when he said he delighted to do the Father's will. His covenant with God was to do God's will while he lived here upon the earth amidst the crooked and perverse generation, to willingly sacrifice his life during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, to fulfill all the scriptures pertaining to him, to keep the law inviolate, to give the Father's truth to his apostles, to convince them that he had come from God that he might carry on the work that he had begun, and to finish all the work that God had given him to do. This is what qualified him for the divine nature and was distinct from providing his life as a corresponding price for Adam. Paul said that the ransom that Jesus gave was to be testified in due time. Several translations, including the Diaglot and Rotherham, indicate that the word "time" should be rendered in the plural, times. We think this really gives a better meaning to the phrase, because the testimony of the ransom for the benefit of the footstep followers of Jesus has been given to them all during the gospel age. But the testimony of Jesus is not only for the church class. For Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This certainly will need to be told to all those who are awakened from the tomb, who never heard the name of Jesus, and who have never thought about being revived from the dead. They cannot be drawn to him without hearing of him and what he did for them. All mankind will need to be apprised of the fact that Jesus has provided the price to recover them from death. By exercising faith in that ransom price and acknowledging him as their personal Savior and Redeemer, they will have the opportunity to learn righteousness and develop the ability to live in perfect accord with the laws of the new covenant. Acts 4:12 and 1 John 5:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. The testimony in regard to the ransom will not only be told to mankind as they awake from the tomb, but will be studied and remembered and appreciated by all who ever become the beneficiaries of its provisions. Just as it will be necessary for mankind to know and appreciate the ransom provided, it is even more important for those who are in this age seeking to be the footstep followers of the Master to understand the ransom in all of its ramifications, if they would grasp the fullest extent of God's plan of redemption for all mankind. Without an understanding of the ransom, it is impossible to see the true character of our Heavenly Father. The ransom shows the consistency of God in the law given to Israel, which stipulated an eye for an eye, and his demanding of a perfect man to provide a ransom for the perfect Adam. It is when we see that God was just in pronouncing the sentence of death upon Adam and his posterity, and learn how he was able to provide a way to recover men in harmony with that justice, that we can appreciate the unchangeableness of our God. He provided the plan that would recover man. He provided his only begotten Son to take the place of the sinner Adam. And his Son purchased the race with the payment of his human life. God did not pardon Adam, as some hymn book theology would have us believe, but rather, he accepted the payment of a corresponding price, which could be applied to the church and to the world of mankind. Sometimes it's asked if Adam didn't pay the price for his sin by dying. And if that were the case, why justice did not demand his release from death without any need for a ransomer? But in this argument, what is missed is the fact that the process of dying was not the penalty, but death was the penalty, everlastingly. Justice was satisfied by the death of Adam, but that could not release death's hold upon him. God no longer held anything against the dead Adam. There was no animosity on God's part, but neither was there any just cause to give him life again. Inevitably, when the subject of the ransom is discussed amongst brethren, the question as to whether or not it has been paid comes up. I believe that all Bible students would agree that the ransom has been provided. But we seem to have differing opinions as to whether it has been paid. I believe it depends on how we define the word paid. If we define paid to mean the transaction is fully complete and nothing remains to be done, the answer, of course, is no. If, on the other hand, we mean that the value or monetary means is no longer in the hands of the payer, then we would have to answer yes. Let me give you an example that may help to clarify this proposition. If I get a bill from the for the electricity I used last month, and I write a check to the electric company for the exact amount, I deduct the amount from what I have on deposit in my checking account and deliver it to them, and I would feel absolutely correct in saying that I had paid my bill. But the electric company, not having yet the check in their hands, would say, well, it's still not paid. When they receive the check and they deduct the amount from what I owed them, then they would say the bill has been paid. But even then, it's not entirely true that the bill was paid. It's only when they receive a credit from my bank for the amount of the bill that they can use the cash that has been given them to mark the bill completely or fully paid. And so we see there are stages or ways of applying the word paid to our proposition. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his life and had no more that he could give. He took Adam's place in death. And from that standpoint, he paid the ransom. 3 days later, when God acknowledged receipt of the payment and resurrected Jesus, it could be said in a further sense that the ransom was paid. At the end of 40 days, when Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us, he stipulated how the price was to be used or appropriated. He didn't say, I will take a small part of the value of that sacrifice and use it for my body members. There's nothing to indicate that it could be divided. The merit of his sacrifice is one entity. Though from this statement, we can deduce that it could be used for those delineated as us before it was used for others. The same thought is contained in 1 John 2:2. There it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here John separates the propitiation or expiation of our sins, the followers of Christ, from that of the whole world, indicating that one would follow the other and not occur at the same time. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was an evidence or a proof that the sacrifice of Jesus had been applied on our behalf as the price of our sins, and that God had accepted it as such. For those of the church class, the ransom, it is proper to say, has been paid, but we more frequently refer to Jesus' merit as being imputed to us. And yet, from another standpoint, the ransom will not be fully paid until all the world of mankind shall have been released from the tomb and walked up the highway of holiness and stand before God in human perfection. The doctrine of the ransom, along with a full consecration to God, should be the basis for fellowship amongst those who profess to be Christians. If we can grasp that Jesus laid down his life to provide a ransom for all, let's not get uptight about the word paid. Be willing to explain what you mean by the word paid and try to understand what others mean by their usage of the same word. Let us all realize that there are many steps in the process to accomplish before it shall have produced its full purpose. Morality and general decency may be proper enough grounds for social recognition as friends and acquaintances, but without the recognition of the only name given under heaven for salvation and a desire to follow in his footsteps, there can be no meaningful fellowship or communion. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them, showing us a need to be able to recognize those teachings that are not in harmony with this basic doctrine, and to actively reject them. Throughout the New Testament, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus is referred to as the blood he shed. There are at least 40 texts that refer to Jesus' blood. To those who understand this term and how it is being used, it helps to more fully appreciate what he has done for us. To others who don't see the symbolism, it causes a feeling of repugnance, something that is alien to their thinking and arouses resistance and loathing. In our day, when the most horrific scenes of injury and death are shown on the nightly news, in all its gory detail, we can understand why some are turned away by the use of animal sacrifices and the ultimate giving up of life in a bloody manner. Those who have an aversion to the thought of blood being shed as a sacrifice fail to note that in the scriptures, blood is used as a symbol for life. God conveyed this thought early to Noah when he came out of the ark. Genesis 9, 3 and 4. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. See also Leviticus 17, 11 and 14. As the blood represents the life, the shedding of blood represents the loss of life, death. So when Paul states in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, he's telling us that without giving up of life sacrificially, there is no remission of sin. In the case of Israel, the sacrificed life was that of an animal, and it typically took away the sin of the people. In the case of Jesus, his sacrificial death was a corresponding price for the death of Adam. The expressions, the lamb slain, the cleansing blood of the lamb, the precious blood of Jesus, no more refers to the literal blood than the Lamb of God refers to a literal lamb. The blood of Jesus refers to the life that Jesus gave up when he died. It is true that when Jesus was on the cross, his side was pierced and blood flowed out. But the expression, "He hath redeemed us by his blood," would have been equally true and proper if not a drop of his blood had passed from his veins. It merely signifies that he redeemed us by his death, by the sacrifice or loss of his life. The penalty that God pronounced upon Adam was death. It was not stipulated how much suffering would be connected with it, nor the manner of the death. And the scriptures do not reveal anything about the death of Adam, except to say that it occurred when he was 930 years old. Since the penalty was death, the ransom necessary to release all from death was the death of the perfect man Jesus. This simple plan was carried out. The man Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. He died the just for the unjust. He died for our sins. The dying on a cross, the drops of bloody sweat in Gethsemane, the pierced hands and feet of the blood flowing from his side were not necessary for the ransom. None of these things were the penalty of sin. Death alone was the penalty, and Jesus could have met that penalty by any other form of death and still been our ransom price. During Jesus' first advent, two things were being accomplished at the same time. Our ransom price was being provided by our Lord, and his extreme fidelity to the will of his heavenly Father was being tested in the same sacrifice. But the requirements for each were different. The result of his providing the ransom for Adam and his posterity is that it gives him the right, as purchaser of the race, to grant to those once dead a reawakening to life. the result of his trial as a new creature in demonstrating his faithfulness to God resulted in his resurrection to the divine nature and qualified him to become the mediator between God and man during the kingdom. It is the result of this phase of the trial that will provide the opportunity for mankind to become perfect, to be able to stand before God, willingly obedient, deserving everlasting life. When we begin to see the wisdom of God in providing such a comprehensive plan to give mankind an experience with sin and its consequences, and then recover him and give them the opportunity for eternal life, we cannot help but stand in awe and praise of our Heavenly Father and His Son. Without a comprehensive understanding of the ransom, we would have to join with so many others in their dilemma of knowing that Jesus died for them, and yet being unable to understand why men continue to die, or wonder if and when it will ever end. What a blessing it is to know we are nearing the time when death as a result of the curse will cease and the reawakening and the restitution of men will begin. What joy it brings to know that the time for the completion of the body of Christ is close and that when it is finished, the blessings promised will begin to flow to the world of mankind. And may the Lord add his blessings.